read a few verses between verse 1 and 23. Psalm chapter 73, and we're going to start from verse 1. So turning there in your Bibles, if you've got your Bible there, it's going to be on the screen, but not all the verses are going to be on the screen because it's such a long portion of Scripture. Psalm chapter 73 and verse 1. Have you got the recording going there? Psalm 73 verse 1. Now this is a psalm where most of the psalms were written by David, but this psalm was written by Asaph. And Asaph, I think that's how you say his name, was a mature and a very godly man. He was a worship leader. And Asaph authored 12 psalms. And this is one of them. And this psalm that he writes is gut-wrenchingly honest. He's being honest. And so Psalm chapter 73 verse 1 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Everybody say a clean heart. "But as for me," let's say it starts getting serious now. He says, God is good to Israel and he's good to those of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had nigh well slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Has anyone ever felt a little bit angry at the prosperity of the wicked? You know, here I am serving God, doing everything right, and wicked people seem to prosper. And you learn very quickly in life that good things happen to good people and good things also happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. We read on and we go down to verse 12 and it says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Serving God has been a waste of time." I'm starting to think. And wash my hands in innocency. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Asaph is going through a hard time. Everybody say a hard time. Anybody ever been through a hard time? Going to be honest enough to say you've been through a hard time? Pick it up in verse 15. He says, "Listen, if I say so, I will speak thus. Behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." So Asaph said to the Lord, I don't want to complain. I don't want to be a whinger. I don't want to be complaining in front of everybody about how I'm feeling right now. And see, he is a mature and a godly man. He's having all these feelings and he says, I couldn't speak about these things because I don't want to discourage the people of God. And there's times when, you know, as much as you want to say something, you're going through a hard time, you just don't want to say that because you don't want to discourage somebody else. And he says, I could speak about it, but because I don't want to discourage the people of God. I don't want to be a whinger. He says, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou canneth them down, casteth them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." It's on the screen now. Next slide it says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." Can you see the change of events here? He started off, he's talking about how bad his life is and he's going through a hard time. And then he kind of comes to himself. He goes, "You know what? I'm foolish talking like this." He says, I wonder what I look like to God. Has anyone ever said that to themselves? As you've prayed and chucked a tantrum with God and thought to yourself, "I wonder how I look to God. I wonder if God just laughed at me as I tried to reason with him and try to tell him how to do his job better." I'm sure God does laugh at us when we try to tell him how he should do things. After all, we haven't created anything lately, have we? With our hands, just spoken something to an existence. Well, God knows. He says, I was in a state of craziness. But here is our focus tonight. In verse 23, it says, nevertheless. Everyone say, nevertheless. That is the most important word in that whole portion of Scripture. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Asaph says, as though I'm going through a trial, although I look at myself and I think, you know, God, I'm like a crazy beast before you. But nevertheless, God, you are always with me and I am always with you. Everybody say nevertheless. And so I want to preach tonight on this thought, living with a nevertheless perspective. Living with a nevertheless perspective. A few months back, here on a Wednesday night, I think it was a Wednesday night, it could have been a Sunday night, but it was a night, but I preached a message about navigating the storms of life. We talked about how we get through the storms of life, and the reality for all of us is that we're all going to go through storms. And just because you're a Christian doesn't exempt you from going through a storm. As human beings, I explained that night, is that we are integrated beings. Everyone say integrated. We are both spiritual and we are physical. And so sometimes in our physical, we can begin to feel sick and it can affect the way we feel spiritually. I'm sure you can relate to that. And there's other times when things aren't going well spiritually, they affect us in the physical. Because that we are integrated beings. What happens in the spirit can affect us in the natural. And so life brings a lot of challenges. And even as a pastor, this is where I'm at on a daily basis. I am more than aware that not everything as a pastor is just a spiritual thing. Sometimes someone may come to you with something spiritual, but it's caused by something that's happening in the natural. Whether it's sickness, whether it's grieving, or something like that. Because the two are related. And thus I spent a lot of my time helping people through just normal, everyday difficulties of life. The storms of life. In fact, life brings a lot of challenges. And we have to ask ourselves, why does life bring so many challenges? Number one, we live in a broken world. Everyone say a broken world. Number two, we are broken people. And so, even in the church, we're going to have problems and we're going to have crises. Why? Because we are a broken people. And so Matthew chapter 5 verse 45 says, the sun rises on the good and the bad. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Trials and problems and storms happen to everyone. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 11 says it like this, the race is not always for the fastest runner. You'll learn in life that the fastest runner doesn't always win the race. You've probably already learned at work that the hardest worker doesn't always get the promotion. And so Ecclesiastes sums that up. You'll learn in life that the race is not always for the fastest runner. Riches aren't always for the smartest people. Time and chance, the scripture says, happeneth to them all. And so we need to realize that we are going to go through storms. We need to realize that there are going to be hard times in our life, and just because we're a Christian, it does not exempt us from that. Now, these scriptures and what I've just read may mess with your theology, especially if you think that God is into micromanaging your life, and that God micromanages your stocks, and God micromanages your job, and God micromanages your car, and your spouse, and all those things. We tend to think very often that because we are blessed, then God is for us. And then when things don't go well, that God is against us. But Paul wrote this. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, did Paul have a great life? He didn't experience any problems? Did anyone want to answer that question? Did Paul just have a really cruisy life? Not at all. Far from it. But Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And he actually wrote those words. He penned those words when he was sitting in a prison. accused of preaching Jesus, accused of being a faithful and true Christian. They put him in prison and he said, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. He also wrote in Romans 8 verse 28. Anybody know what Romans 8 28 says? And we know that all things, let's say it together, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, Beloved, think it not strange the fiery trial which is to try you as some strange thing has happened to you. I've said all of this to lay a foundation is that we are going to experience hard times in our life. We are looking forward to the by and by, as the hymn says, when we get to heaven. But right now we experience very often the nasty now and now. And so we talked about going through the storms of life. How do we navigate through the difficult circumstances? How do we make it through? The first thing we talked about that night is we talked about having a healthy foundation. I'm not going to recap the whole message, but this is important. To have a healthy foundation. And that is spiritual disciplines. Everyone say disciplines. Now, when it comes to navigating through the storms of life, the only way you can learn to navigate through a storm is you first have to learn how to navigate through the calm. Okay? There's no use going to a course for how to navigate a storm, because the first thing I'm going to tell you is you've got to learn to navigate. And you've got to learn to navigate the calm times. How do you navigate muddy water? You've got to learn to navigate clear water. And so if you're going to make it through the storms of life, you've got to learn to navigate on a daily basis, to keep your Christian disciplines on the days that are going good. And if you can learn to stay close to God, if you can develop habits of prayer and Bible study and fellowship and all of those important disciplines on a good day, then you've got a better chance of being able to navigate on a bad day. Does everyone know what I'm talking about? But the reality is this. The reality is that we only start practicing our spiritual disciplines on the bad days. And we wonder why it's so hard. Because you can't hope to learn to navigate a storm if you can't navigate in the calm. And so you've got to learn to walk that daily Christian walk with God, those daily disciplines on the good days. And then you're going to have a chance to be able to navigate through the storm. And everybody say amen. The next thing, I talked about a few other things. Jeremiah 12 verse 5, Ezekiel said this, similar to what I've just described. He said, if you can't run with footmen, how can you expect to run with horses? And he's saying this, you've got to learn to navigate in the calm times. If you can't run with soldiers that are human beings, then how can you expect to run with horses? And so I'm encouraging you tonight that you've got to build those foundational aspects, those healthy foundations in your life, if you're going to be able to navigate the storm. And the second thing that I want to talk about, and this is the title of my message, is that you've got to learn the power of nevertheless. Everyone say nevertheless. This is going to be an important thing in navigating the storms of life. Living with a nevertheless perspective. If we could turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said this. He said, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Paul said, I'm suffering. I'm suffering these things. And then he comes out with this powerful word. He says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. Even though I am suffering, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against this day. Obviously, Paul knew the power of a nevertheless perspective. This word, nevertheless, if you go to the next slide, it's an interesting word. How many people sometimes would use the word nevertheless? Anyone? Sometimes, yeah. Not many people use the word these days. We do use the same principle, but we would probably use different words. But nevertheless is a bridging word. It's kind of like therefore. Sometimes you've got to look why therefore, what therefore is therefore. It's a bridging word. It's linking something. So when you see therefore, when you read the Bible, you see the word therefore, you've got to look before the bridge and see what it's talking about. The same with nevertheless. Nevertheless is a bridging word. It's connecting two ideas, the first of which has no power, even though it's factual. So here are the facts. Nevertheless, okay, so the first part has no power, even if it is factual, to lessen the greater truth of the second. I'm going to illustrate that. Nevertheless, we can say, it's a terrible day outside. Nevertheless, I'm going to have a good day. It's a fact that it's a terrible day outside, but that first part has no power and it can't lessen the greater truth of the second, that even though it's a terrible day, I'm going to have a great day. Nevertheless, that's that nevertheless perspective, and Paul said it. He said, here I've suffered these things where some might be ashamed, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. And so before you leave this place, only a few of us use the word nevertheless. I want you to at least have the word nevertheless in your mind a lot more. Nevertheless is, it builds a firewall between truth and mere fact. Nevertheless says, that may be so. It may be exactly as you stated it, but it lacks the strength to erode the truth it hopes to diminish. It can't erode the truth that I'm speaking. Nevertheless. Nevertheless is a very efficient rebuttal to any argument. Someone can come to you with an argument and you can rebut it with a nevertheless. And it's a tool that you can use with confidence. You can state whatever facts you want. But when you say nevertheless, you say, despite of that, I cannot be shaken from the truth that I know. Nevertheless. Everybody say nevertheless. It's an important word. Because if you can't begin to learn to use the word nevertheless, you're going to live a life of frustration and you're going to live a life of defeat. We've got to learn to live with a nevertheless perspective. So here is Asaph in Psalm 73. We read it as our text. He's lamenting. He says, I've been trying to do the right thing in the eyes of God. It seems like life is unfair. I don't understand. I'm trying to live right and clean, but I'm finding life very hard. Maybe you've been there and you've said the same thing. I've been trying to do the right thing and I've been trying to live clean and I've been trying to live right, but I'm finding life hard. And Asaph said it was too painful for him until he got into the presence of God. Then he understood. But then he said this word. He said, after all that I've just said about the trials I'm going through and how I can't really talk about it to anybody and all of this stuff, he says, nevertheless, all of that is true, but hey, God, you are still with me, and I'm still with you. You've got your eye on me, and I've got my eye on you. I'm not giving up on you, and God, you're not giving up on me. I'm going to hold tight to you. Nevertheless, just one word can bring you victory. I want to talk now about trials. If you go to the next slide, the nevertheless of trials. We've been through trials. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the Christian life is a life of ease. In fact, many scriptures tell us the complete opposite. Psalm 34 verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the bad people. What does it say? Many are the afflictions of the... I thought the righteous got everything easy. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but that could be a nevertheless right there. Nevertheless, the Lord delivereth him out of them all. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12 says, for the which cause also I suffer these things. We read it. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. So there is no guarantee in the Bible that life is going to be easy. Life is not going to be fair. We learn about fairness from a very young age. I think probably the first lesson I learned about fairness is when Mum would buy a chocolate bar and she only had enough for one chocolate bar. That meant that Mum had to be fair. And so she had to learn the art of dividing that chocolate bar exactly 50% straight down the middle so everything was fair. On the same time, my dad saying, son, life was never meant to be fair. But I remember my mum had a technique. She said, one of you can cut and the other one can choose. Now, have you ever seen someone use some precision cutting? I remember times my sister and I would get the ruler out and measure that thing, make sure we cut right down the middle. Because then the other person's going to get back. It's all about fairness. Even in class, we expect the good kids to get the rewards and the bad kids to get the punishments, but it's not always that way. Sometimes the bad kid's going to get away with stuff. And so we think that life should be fair. And only one word can make sense of everything in life. Only one word can bring a sense of joy. Only one word can bring a sense of victory to every circumstance we face. No matter what, we can say, nevertheless, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to walk away from God. Even though life may be tough, nevertheless, I am committed and I'm going to be faithful to God. Though he slay me, nevertheless, yet will I trust him. Amen. And so Satan, he has practiced his arguments for thousands of years and he's learned his lines well and he never misses an opportunity to accuse the people of God. When you go through that time where you're experiencing some unfairness, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, is going to come and tell you. He's going to say, that's so unfair, Moy. You're a Christian. You shouldn't have to experience that. Oh, you're going through a hard time. You know, you ought to just get angry with God because can't you see all those bad people? They've got it easy and the Christians have got it hard. The devil knows exactly how to say and speak to us. He says, there's your God for you. Look at what your God has done, and he lets you work like a slave and you're praying without ceasing and you're pouring out your heart and you give till you drop and then he rewards you with more trials and more suffering. That's what the devil's going to say. And he's going to say, are you going to deny those facts? And you say, no, that's true. I've been through hard times. Life does seem unfair at times, but you can turn back to the devil. You can look him in the eye and say, nevertheless, nevertheless, in spite of all of that, I'm going to keep serving God. In spite of all of that, I'm going to walk in joy. I'm going to walk in peace. I'm not going to lose my faith over all of those things. Yes, it might be true, but nevertheless, my God loves me. Remember, nevertheless is a bridge between two opposing sets of facts. Everyone say facts. The first fact, the devil come and say, there's suffering, but it cannot dilute the fact. Nevertheless, my God is still good. I've been beside the bed of people who are extremely sick. They grab my hand, and they look at me in the eye and say, God is still good. That's a nevertheless if I've ever heard it. I'm sitting here in bed. I'm sick. I'm in a lot of pain. But hey, God is still good. God is still faithful. God still hears my prayer. Nevertheless, in spite of that, in spite of the fact, my God is good. 2 Timothy, we read it before. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I am persuaded that God is able to keep me. And he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Now, if I say trials, name one Bible character that comes to mind straight away. Job. Here's a joke for you. Why did the unemployed man get excited when he read the Bible? Because he thought he found a job. But Job had a few trials, would we all agree? He knew a few things about trials, and what it makes it even harder is that God took that hedge of protection from around Job and allowed him to experience those trials as a test. And so, to add more to that, is that with every great undertaking that Job had, there were Job's counselors or Job's comforters. And what were they saying? They're saying, oh, it's impossible, it's impractical, it's imperfect, it's improbable, it's imprudent, it's imbecilic, it's all of these things. You're an imbecile, Job. And Job says in Job 23, verse 8 to 10, behold, I go forward. But he is not there. And backward, and I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. And he hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Nevertheless, everyone say nevertheless. But he knoweth, that but is a nevertheless. Even though I don't know where God is, whether I go forward or back or left or right, I can't see him. Nevertheless, he knows where I am. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Others may look at my situation and say, God is going to destroy you. God is punishing you. But Job says, nevertheless, when my God's finished, I'm going to come forth as gold. Others may look at my trials and wonder how I can keep going. But I've got a nevertheless perspective on life that I know that even though I go through trials, that I'm going to come forth as gold. That my God is there all the time. Nevertheless, Job knew a few things about that. We also read about Nehemiah. Another joke for you. Who was the shortest man in the Bible? His name was Maya. He was Nehemiah. He was only knee high. But here is Nehemiah. Nehemiah was commissioned to build a wall. And Nehemiah was doing the best he possibly could to do what God told him to do. And there's going to be times in your life when God has told you to do something, you read it in God's word, and you're reading it, you're trying to do the best you can to do what God has told you to do, and he experienced trials. Right there and then, two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're there and they're telling him that he can't achieve it. You can't do it, Nehemiah. The voices of discouragement. And there is Nehemiah, the wall builder. And he had a perfect answer in the face of all of those dream killers. Everyone's there. The enemy's coming. They're trying to tell him, you can't build the wall. You can't do what God has told you to do. You can't protect your family. You can't see your children saved. You can't have revival. Nehemiah's there building the wall. And turn to Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 9 and look at what Nehemiah says to them. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 9. Nehemiah responds with the most important statement. He says, nevertheless, We made our prayer unto our God, and he set watch against them day and night because of them. Nevertheless, you're trying to put me down. You're trying to stop me. You're trying to attack me. Nevertheless, I prayed to God, and God's got it all under control. Everybody say nevertheless. Then sometimes we get to Hebrews chapter 12, and this is the chapter after the great chapter of faith, the great hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 12. It says, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, verse 1. It says, for us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It says, if ye endure chastening, verse 7, God dealeth with you as sons. So sometimes God will correct us and chasten us, but it's because we are his children. And it says, if he doesn't chastise you, then you're not his son. And it uses a word that's probably not so popular these days. And then it goes on to say, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. That's verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth joy to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, everyone say nevertheless. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Even though it may not seem joyous, it may be grievous, nevertheless, it yields fruit. God is going to bring fruit in our life, nevertheless. The next thing is the nevertheless of a sure foundation. Everyone say a sure foundation. A sure foundation. We read two scriptures of warning. Number one was the words of Jesus. And this is very applicable to the world we live today. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets," Matthew 7:15, "which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Beware of false prophets. Paul also talked about false prophets. He also anticipated this onslaught of liberalism against the new church. And the church is now experiencing an onslaught of liberalism, even in Christianity. False brethren armed with lots of personality and education and charisma and all those things. And Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, he says, "For I know this, that after I depart, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, men are going to arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And so Jesus warned against false prophets. And then Paul said, as soon as I leave as your pastor, somebody's going to come. There are going to be people that come from outside. They're going to be like wolves. And there's going to be people that rise up from the inside, and they're going to be like wolves as well. And they're going to speak perverse things. They're going to try and draw disciples after themselves. Now, this is the cowardly part of it, is that they are awaiting to lure the young and innocent of the fold. And that's where, when we first become a Christian, we become very, very susceptible to these false prophets or these people who are going to come and try to draw you away. And so our immoral society loves these tolerant, liberal, sophisticated Christians. And there is a Christianity out there that says, you know what, you can be a Christian. You don't have to be committed to God. You can do whatever you want. It's God's grace is just going to cover it all. And you can go and live whatever lifestyle you want. And to a young Christian who's not founded in the Word, they may fall for that. They might fall for some prosperity teaching that God wants you rich and all those sort of things. The answer that you can infuriate these new breed of pseudo-Christians, people that call themselves Christians but not willing to commit, they're going to look at you and say, come on, you're so serious, and you're taking God so seriously, and you're taking God's word so seriously. The best word you can give for them is the same word I've been preaching about, nevertheless. Okay, I know what you're saying. I can hear everything that you're saying, and here they are. You're feeling like you have to defend your faith. But just look at them and say, nevertheless, I know God is real. Nevertheless, I know that God is worthy of all my praise. Nevertheless, I'm going to worship God with my whole life. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how educated you are. Nevertheless, I stand on God's word. That is the best thing you can throw back to somebody when they say that. Wait until they've spent all their energy, they've used up all their intellectual ammunition, and then you are the triumphant one, because they say, what do you have to say about that? What do you have to say about this? What do you have to say about that and this and this and this and this? And just one word is going to make them panic. Say, nevertheless, all of what you said, maybe true, but it's not going to spoil my faith. It's not going to make me walk away from God. Nevertheless, you see, I'm talking about living life with a nevertheless perspective. Nevertheless. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, it talks about our foundation. You've got to be founded in God's word. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having his seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Nevertheless, I'm on a strong foundation. You're going to come in and try and rock me, but nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. That's the best word to throw back at somebody. You just say, I'm not going to compromise my faith in God for all the intellect in the world, whatever you say. Nevertheless, I'm believing God's word. Amen? And then there's the nevertheless of obedience. Everyone say obedience. Now, obedience is a word we don't really celebrate. It's not a word we really like. In fact, when we talk to our kids about obedience, it scares them. And even when it comes to Christianity, when preachers start talking about being obedient to God's word, it scares us. Because the word obedient is not a very popular word these days. But I want to tell you that there is power in obedience. There is blessing in obedience. And that if we understand the truth of obedience, then we would not be scared of it, but we would celebrate it. And we see here the nevertheless of obedience. Now, Jesus is walking along the water. The fishermen have just packed up their nets. And if you've ever been fishing with a net, and I've been fishing with a net before, when you throw it out, it gets all this weed in it. There's rocks stuck in it. Little bits of the string break. And so when you pull that net back in it, you've got to go through and you've got to pull all of the rubbish out of the net. And there's going to be little bits you're going to have to patch up and sew and tie up so it's strong for the next time. And so they've just been out fishing and they're pulling all their nets in. They're cleaning all their nets up. And Jesus walks along. He says, I want you to go out and throw your net out again. Now, be honest. How would you feel? You've been fishing all day. It's like going to work. You've been working all day, okay, on a building site. You've been working all day on the building site. You've got cement all over you. You've cleaned yourself up. You've got changed. You've had a shower. You're at home just about to put your feet up, and the boss rings you and comes back and says, I need you to do another 2 hours. How you feel? Well, that's how they felt. Rightly or wrongly, that's how they felt. And that was Jesus. And so his command, it seemed like mockery. It seemed like all the sweating and the exhaustion. And also it was broad daylight. And even a carpenter, Jesus was a carpenter. Even a carpenter should know that you can't catch fish on the Sea of Galilee in broad daylight with a net. They're just going to run. You got to sneak up on them in the dark. So even a carpenter should have known that. But Peter and the others had labored all night. Now they're tired. And now this prophet, who's not even a fisherman, he's not an expert in fishing. In fact, he's from Nazareth. And Nazareth isn't even on the coast. In this landlocked village of Nazareth, here is Jesus sprouting some directions to them when he knows nothing about fishing. Now, how do you think you'd feel? Peter has the right, yes, to feel fatigued, and he has the right to feel a little bit frustrated. And so, here he goes. He will cast out the nets one more time, but not without letting everybody know that it's a stupid idea. He does. He says, Jesus, this is crazy. I know who you are, but we've been fishing all night. We caught nothing. Jesus, you know what? In front of all these people, this is a crazy idea. Nevertheless. And so Peter is exhausted. He's frustrated. And so he tells everyone he doesn't think it's a good idea. And I imagine Peter, as he kind of got to the edge of the boat, he's like, if this carpenter wants nets, he'll get nets. He'll get wet, heavy, empty nets We've been there, done that, tried to fish, didn't catch anything. But in spite of his reluctance, here is Peter. Peter decides to use the one powerful word. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." That's faith, isn't it? Is it blind faith? No. A lot of people think us Christians that we just exercise blind faith. But in this instance and in our Christian life, we're never called to exercise blind faith. We are called to step out on God's word. And if God's word is there, and if God's word gives us a promise, it's not blind faith. And Simon Peter says, "Nevertheless, at thy word, because you have spoken it to me, Jesus, because of your words, I'm going to let down the net." Now, there's two schools of thought. Because we know they caught the fish, didn't they? And what happened? They got so many fish that the net broke. Now, Jesus told them, read your Bible, he said to let down their nets. So maybe we could say Peter kind of met Jesus halfway and he just threw out one net. And that if he had done exactly what Jesus said by throwing out all of his nets, he would have broken his net. We can just explore that idea. Because it does say that he only let down the net. And so first comes the nevertheless. And second comes the miracle. I've come here tonight to make sure you leave this place encouraged and learning how to use a new word in your vocabulary. That no matter what happens, you can step out and you can say, "Nevertheless, I'm going to trust God. Nevertheless, I'm going to stand on His word. Nevertheless, I'm going to pray again. Nevertheless, I'm going to keep following after Jesus." And here, suddenly, Peter is stunned. Not on the greatest night of fishing has Peter ever seen a haul like this. You see, this is the power of obedience. This is the nevertheless of obedience. And so we can experience the blessing of God if we will be able to use that word, nevertheless. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, one of my favorite scriptures, says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." If we faint not. The last nevertheless I want to talk about is the nevertheless of Calvary. Can you imagine as Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, howling demons dancing around him in his agony as he tries to pray? The Bible said he sweats drops of blood. Soon will come the crucifixion that will deliver him to hell at the hands of others. Here he is. He had to take all of our sin on him. And look what Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. I don't want to have to go through this. I know it's going to be hard. I know it's going to be torture. I'm going to take on the sins of this world. I want this cup to pass from me. If I could somehow find a loophole or to get out of all this whole thing," Jesus in his humanity says, "let this cup pass from me." But look at the nevertheless of Calvary. He says, "Nevertheless, though, not my will, but thine be done." The demons do their worst, having shown him all the pain that awaits him, having gleefully displayed before him the humiliating picture. "Jesus, you're going to be hanging naked, suspended cruelly on that cross." And then they show him the most horrible thing of all. They say, "And you're going to die." As I was studying this, I started to take it personal. "And Jesus, you're going to die for that wretch, Jonathan Downs. Is it worth it to die for him?" Began to show the sins of the church and this person and that person. "You're going to go through all that pain and all that torture and all that humiliation for him and for her?" all of his failures, unfaithfulness, doubts, and selfishness. Jesus, you're going to die. You're going to sacrifice your life. You're going to lay down your life for him. To lay one's life down for someone that is good is one thing. To lay down your life for a good thing is one thing. But to die to save a wretch like me? And so Jesus prays. He says, take it away. Please don't make me have to go through this. Don't make me drink this cup. And Satan shrieks, we'll toss you away, your life for garbage like this. You're gonna lose your life for garbage like that world that's going to, they're just going to sin anyway. And for once, the devil did speak the truth. Look at them. Do you really expect them to all repent? Do you really expect them to believe and obey? Most of them never will. And Jesus says, nevertheless, I'm willing to do it for just one. He knows that on the cross he must become all the sin that the human race has ever committed. Jesus Christ not only bare our sin, the Bible says, he became sin who knew no sin. And he says one word. He says, nevertheless. Satan says, you're going to die for them? For her? For that person's filthy sin and their filthy life? You're going to die for the world? Most of them will never repent, let alone believe. Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The nevertheless of Calvary. How many people are thankful for the nevertheless of Calvary? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He says, as powerful as the stench of all of that sin is, it can't make me love them any less. And as foul and as powerful as your sin may be tonight, it cannot stop the love of Jesus towards you. Nevertheless, Jesus loves you. Despite all the devil's rational arguments to the contrary, despite all of our filthiness and rebellion, Jesus chooses the cross with one great word. He says, nevertheless. Let's all stand. Brother Joel, if you can come. We read in our Bible the epistle to the church at Rome, the epistle to the church at Ephesus, the epistle to the church at Philippi, the epistle to the church at Colossae, Thessalonica, the epistle to all of these places. But there's no epistle to the Athenians. Nothing written to the Athenians, because the Athenians were the only city that literally laughed at Paul's message when he preached at Mars Hill. There's no epistle to them. Because when Paul went and preached on Mars Hill, he received a terrible response. Laughing. One of the most amazing scriptures that you'll read is Acts chapter 17, verse 34. Turn there in your Bible. There's no epistle to the church at Athens. Other cities experienced revival or a riot when Paul preached. But here among all the philosophers in Athens, Paul was just ignored and laughed at. Must have been incredibly discouraging to preach Jesus and to get nothing. It still is. It's discouraging to preach a message on the gospel and not see anyone even moved, and to preach Jesus and get nothing. And yet, even then, after all of that he experienced at Athens, there was a little glimmer of hope. In Acts chapter 17, verse 33, says this, howbeit, even after all of the mocking and laughing, he uses the word howbeit, which is just nevertheless in disguise. Nevertheless, certain men clave unto him and believed. Paul said, even though most people mocked, most people laughed, most people didn't receive, and most people didn't believe, but nevertheless, there were a few. I'm going to keep going. And so I want to tell you, maybe you've been trying to tell someone about Jesus, and you get that laughing and that mocking, but you've got to have that same attitude that Paul had when he went to Athens. He said, nevertheless, there are a certain few that believed. The power of a nevertheless. So I ask you today, after all Jesus has done for you, what will you do for him? After all Jesus has done for you, what will you do for him? I love it. I heard it. I can't remember which young person it was. One of our young people in this church. I saw them. They said, never give up on God, because he'll never give up on you. Isn't that beautiful? After all that God has done for us, we can't give up on him. We've got to learn to live with a nevertheless perspective. So maybe that word wasn't even in your vocabulary. And maybe you're not going to use that word this week because someone's going to think that you're trying to be so eloquent using long words. But in your mind, when something happens and a trial hits you, when life just shows up, slaps you right across the face, nevertheless, God is for me.